it was the will of the Lord when he gave this book of the Revelation to his servant John that it should be read by the church not only in his own day and generation, but by the church throughout all generations of time. Standing at the very portal of this book, there is a promise of a particular blessing. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, we are informed there, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." And clearly the thought is here that this book should be read within the public assembly of the people of God. There is one who reads, and there is a number, a plurality of people who hear. And so the Lord's will is that this book should be read because there is a blessing in the reading and in the hearing and in the understanding and in the obeying of it. The blessing underscores the will of the Lord for his people to read this last book of the Bible. And yet, it is true to say that this book has suffered from the two extremes which have scarred every other individual book of the Bible. It has either been given undue and unbalanced consideration, or else it has suffered from neglect. The cause in each case, I believe, has stemmed from the mysterious nature of the contents of this last book of the Bible. The mystery that is revealed herein has either drawn some to this book in a manner that can best be summed up as only mere curiosity, and therefore they have given an undue and an unbalanced consideration to this book in the way that it was not intended to be considered. Or else the mystery of this book has driven many away. It has stirred them off, and they have relegated it to the shelf of books which they deem to be impractical and really undevotional. But nothing could be further from the truth. This book and its contents are of immense practical benefit, and they are intended by the Lord for to be a blessing to the people of God. The blessing will only be rightly appreciated and rightly appropriated when the setting, when the context of this book is considered. That is something that we should always do, no matter what part of the Bible it is that we read or study. We should always consider the context, the setting in which the book was written. God has two main purposes in any individual book. There was a purpose for the people at the present time when the book was written. And there is a purpose for those who have lived after that time. And that is true with the book of the Revelation. It was written for the Christians at that particular time in the history of the church. But it is also written for Christians in every subsequent generation of time. This book, it is true to say, is prophetical in its nature. It speaks of things that are yet future. It was written at a time for churches who were then in existence. But it was written in order to show them things that would surely come to pass. It had a future message, yes. But it also had a message that was relevant to their situation, which they found themselves in at the time when the book was written. And the same is true today. This book still relates to things that are future, but it also has a relevance to now, to the present time, to the church in this present age. It was written for two main reasons. First of all, to combat an error that was prevalent in the first century church. As the time traveled on, as the years passed, as that apostolic era was coming to an end, the first century church was witnessing great changes. There were changes in the empire, changes within the countries, and there was also a change within the church, the professing church at that time, so much so that there were false teachers beginning to emerge and spread their heresy. If you turn back to 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2, you will find in that epistle the Apostle Paul taking up one of those heresies. And he says in the verse 1 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now what Paul is doing is addressing this error that was prevailing at that time in the thinking of many. Some had arisen who were claiming that the coming of the Lord was imminent, that it could happen at any time. And as a result, we find in this letter that people were giving up their employment. They were forsaking daily duties, daily necessities, and they were just living every day for the imminent return of Christ. And now Paul is saying, don't be soon shaken by this deceitful message that the day of Christ is at hand, that it's imminent. No, there are things that must happen first. There are things that must take place in this world first before Christ will come. And therefore, you've got to look out for those things. We find when John wrote the book of the Revelation that it was designed in order to set in place some of those things that must take place first, in order that the church would be instructed and that the church would be built up in its understanding of these things regarding the coming of the Lord. And so the book was written to combat this error. But it was also written to comfort the church. The church at that time was descending into a fiery furnace. After the day of Pentecost, the persecution against the church came largely from the Jewish Sanhedrin, from the Jewish church. And the Roman Empire allowed the gospel to be preached, allowed the disciples to travel unhindered throughout the empire preaching the gospel. And it seemed that whilst the Jews were persecuting the church, that the Gentiles were embracing the gospel. But at the time when John wrote this book, a great change had taken place. The Roman Empire had turned its attention against the Church of Jesus Christ and against the gospel, and it was entering into that stage which became known in later years as the period of great persecution that ran all the way through to the 4th century. A.D. And the empire was beginning to persecute the church, and so we find John saying that he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had been banished to this island for preaching Christ. The empire was turning all its weight and all its authority against the cause of the gospel, trying to suppress the gospel. And we find the church descending into this time of great persecution. And I'm sure you can imagine how the people of God felt. You can imagine how they felt when Roman soldiers would hound them and pursue them, so much so that they would be driven underground. You can go to the city of Rome and find the catacombs there, where the Christians in that era had to flee to hide the persecuting army, the pursuit of the empire's army. And you can well imagine how this would have affected the people of God, the discouragement that would have been brought to bear upon their minds and upon their hearts, as it seemed as if the full weight of the empire was crushing down on the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we find that this time the Lord sent this book to the churches in order to comfort them and strengthen them, pointing them away from their great troubles, from their present circumstances, to the great and final triumph of the Lamb over all evil and all rebellion, and the bringing in of His eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. You see, the aim of this book of the Revelation is to lift the eyes of God's people, the eyes of believers, away from this world, from this present time, to see the King upon heaven's throne. That is something that we must not miss. There are many people come to this book of the Revelation and all they see is the beast with his seven heads and his ten horns. And they're so busy trying to find out what the very toenails of the beast symbolize, and that's all they see. But if that's all that you see, you've missed the purpose of this book. Do you know what is most mentioned in this book? It is the throne of God. 36 times through this book, reference is made to the throne of God. And when the Lord begins to give John this vision of things that must be hereafter, the very first thing that he saw was the throne of God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a beast ravaging through the earth, persecuting the church. Behold the scorpions. No. Behold a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Do you see what the Lord was doing when He gave this book? Lifting them away from their present circumstances to see the throne of God. This is our model text for this year. Because as we look out over this year with all its uncertainties, with all the circumstances that will befall us, we do not know what they will be, what the days of this year will bring forth to us. Yet there is one thing that God would have us to see at the very commencement of this year and right the way through this year, as long as God will give us in it. The one thing that God would have us to see is this. Behold a throne set in heaven. The first thing John saw was the throne of God. I want you to notice some things about this throne. I want you to notice, first of all, the sovereignty of it. John saw a throne. Did you notice that? Here's the indefinite article. Behold a throne. But then he changes to the definite article in the latter part. And one sat on the throne. Just underline that in your Bible. The throne. It's the only throne that we must be aware of. The term throne signifies authority. Authority to rule and reign. Speaks of power. Both power in authority and power in ability to back up that authority. And here John sees a throne, which is the throne. It is unique. It is the only one of its kind. There is no other throne like this. There is no other throne upon this earth that compares to this throne. This is the throne of God. We're told that in chapter 22 and verse 3. It is described there as the throne of God. The throne of God. John saw this throne and he saw one who sat on the throne 11 times through this last book of the Bible. References made to the one who sits on this throne. It is a sovereign throne. It is a supreme throne because it is the throne of the one who sits upon it. It is the throne of God. The throne of God. Now the Bible tells us the extent of the dominion of this throne away back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 103 and verse 19. David the psalmist says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." This is his throne. It's the throne that has been prepared by the Lord, and it is a throne that rules over all. Here's the sovereignty of this throne, the supremacy of it. This throne wields its authority over every creature. Every angel, whether holy or evil, every animal, every fish of the sea, every bird of the air, every man, woman, and child. This is a throne that extends its authority over all. Every creature. And every object, and every atom, and every speck of space, and every event that takes place, not only upon this earth, but right the way throughout the universe. When you look up at the night sky and you see a shooting star as it flies past with its trail of stardust, it is decreed by that throne. There is nothing that happens in the vast expanse of this universe that is not decreed and directed by this throne. This is the throne of God. And as you and I encounter the experiences of this year, no matter how great or small, no matter how good or bad, everything that we face in this year will have been decreed by this throne. Our days of health or sickness, our days of gladness or sorrow, our days of sunshine or storm, every single day of this new year will have been decreed by this throne. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. How wonderful it is to know that God is upon his throne. Oh, there will be turmoil in the nations. One leader will be overthrown, and a new leader will ascend to the supremacy of his nation. But God will still be upon his throne. God will still be on his throne. You see, the sovereignty of this throne is derived from the one who sits upon it. Look at this chapter. If you look at verse 8, you will find that he is the Almighty. These four beasts, they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The Almighty God. There is none like him. There's none beside him. There's none above him. All are beneath him. All are under him. He's the Almighty God. Omnipotent. All powerful. Whatsoever he decrees shall be done. His purpose stands. His counsel is sure. None can say unto him, "What doest thou?" None can stay his hand. He is the omnipotent God. Furthermore, he is the eternal God. in verse 9, and when those four beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. See that in verse 8, which was and is to come. He's outside of time. He is the eternal God. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He's the everlasting God. He was there before anything in this universe was formed or created. He was there. And when this heavens and this earth pass away, God will still be there. He's the everlasting God. This is a sovereign throne. He is the creator of all things. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. He has made everything. Ah, this throne is sovereign because of the one who sits upon it. Oh, that we could get our eyes upon the throne that's set in heaven and the one who sits on the throne. I tell you, that will make the difference to every circumstance of life. That will make the difference to every situation we face. But not only the sovereignty of this throne, I want you to notice the stability of this throne. Did you notice that little word, set? Behold, a throne was set in heaven. It conveys the idea of stability, permanence. Nothing can move it, nothing can shift it, nothing can destroy it, nothing can conquer it. The throne of God is immovable and impregnable. This is the eternal throne. It is set. Now this book of the Revelation was intended to assure the people of God that no threat or no attempt, no challenge against the throne of God can succeed. Remember the background. There is Nero, thinking that he's the mighty Caesar upon his throne in Rome. And he thinks that he can issue his decree and stamp out the church of Jesus Christ, and John is in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the gospel. And you can imagine the church how it feels. But the Lord sends this book just to remind them this throne is set. This throne is set. Nothing can move it. Nothing can overthrow it. No effort of man, no assault of the devil and all the hosts of hell can succeed in overthrowing God from his throne. If you turn to chapter 12 of this book, we have a picture there of war in heaven. Chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Prevailed not. What did the devil want to do? He wanted to cast God from his throne. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the throne of the heavens. I will sit on the throne. But he could not prevail. He could not prevail. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This throne is set. It's permanent. Can't be moved. But you see, the devil comes down to the earth. Look at verse 12, knowing that it is utter folly to assault the throne of heaven. What does he do? He turns his attention to the church on earth. Look at verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He's persecuting the church, you see. He's turning his attention to the body of Christ. And he's trying to suppress the church of Jesus Christ. We read of it again in chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. See, they're seeking now to attack the cause of Jesus Christ. And the Lord sends this book in order that the people of God would see a throne that is sovereign and a throne that is stable. It is set in the heavens. That's a little interesting word, that. If you turn back to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, it is used twice in the second Psalm. The first time it's used of the revolt of mankind against God and against his Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. They're digging their heels in their resistance and their defiance to set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands and asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens. You see what the response is? God is sitting on his throne. He's not perturbed in the least at the fury of man's foolish revolt. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down. Not I have sat down, but I am set, fixed here, officially placed upon this throne with my Father in his throne. Tell me, which set will be unset first? The kings of the earth set themselves, and God has set his anointed in his throne. I tell you, the cement that men have used to set themselves against God will very quickly be turned to rubble. For nothing can overthrow this throne that is eternal, this throne that is immovable, this throne that is eternally stable. I have set a throne set in the heavens. But then notice thirdly the scrutiny of this throne. If you turn to chapter 20 of Revelation, John sees this throne again towards the end of the book. Chapter 20 and verse 10, or verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. This is the reoccurring theme through the book. I saw this throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now you see, John was given this vision because men do not see this throne. Men do not see that there is a throne set in heaven and one who sits on the throne. He was lifted up to behold. But there is a day coming when every man, the eye of every man, will behold this throne. For every individual will stand before God. They will stand before the throne of God. called to the judgment of the great white throne, and all men will be scrutinized on that day, and they will be judged according to their works. That judgment will be fair and just, and all who have lived in sin and in rebellion against God will receive the due consequence of their transgressions. You see, you cannot escape this throne. Its sovereignty, its stability, its scrutiny. And one day every one of us will stand at the throne of God. Every one of us. And we will give account of ourselves to God. What a fearful sight that is. What a fearful thought that is. And yet, whilst this throne blazes forth in the splendor of its majesty and its purity, when all men will stand to be judged before a holy God at the throne of God, at the same time, that throne will also be a place of security. If you turn to chapter 7 of Revelation, you will discover there the security of this throne. Chapter 7 and verse 9. And after this I beheld, you should just go through the book of the Revelation and underline how many times he said, I beheld or behold. It's very interesting. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Oh yes, it's a place of scrutiny. And it will be a throne of judgment, but it is also the throne of security, the throne of salvation. For there will be a great innumerable multitude there at that throne, who will find at the throne the very ground and cause of their everlasting salvation. We find here the question put in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Ah, you see their security, their salvation on that great day, when they will be delivered from all guilt and condemnation. Their salvation and security does not rest in anything in themselves. Rests in the one who is on the throne. And here there is something added. Because in this throne there is also a Lamb. We read of that in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, John is seeing. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Here we have a slain lamb. A lamb that has been slain, but it now stands. It has been resurrected. Who is this lamb? Turn again to chapter 12. Chapter 12. We read there, verse 2, of this woman being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is a man-child, this lamb in the midst of the throne. This is the God-man. This is the incarnation that we've been looking at in recent weeks. And the Lord Jesus came into this world. He did not begin to exist when he was born, but he assumed a human nature with his deity. And in his humanity, he has been caught up to the throne of God. And he stands in the midst of the throne as a lamb that has been slain. And there at the throne, he presents his blood. And it is that blood that is the ground, the basis of the salvation of this great multitude which no man can number. Oh, there's security at this throne. There's salvation there. It's found in the one whose name is Emmanuel. God with us. The only way that you can escape the judgment of the last day is by having your faith and trust in the man Christ Jesus, who now sits upon the throne of God. The one who has kept the law, the one who has died in our place, the one who has risen again. The one who is now seated at God's right hand. There's security there. And it's found in Jesus Christ. But let me highlight one last thought, and it is the solemnity of this throne. You see, as we contemplate this throne in the heavens, we find that there was an effect that was felt upon the hearts of those who saw it. If you turn to chapter 4 again in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. Here's the sublimity of this throne, the effect of it, this awe that is inspired in their hearts. As they look upon this sight, as they see the throne of God, as they see the one that sits upon the throne in all the majesty of his being, in all the glory of his person, as they see this sight, they are struck with awe. And they fall down. And they worship him that sits on the throne. I want you to look at this verse. I want you to look at it. I want you to read it again. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Now turn over to chapter 19. And the same elders are referred to. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Did you notice any difference there? You noticed in chapter 19, it's in the past tense, they fell. They fell down. But in chapter 4, it's in the present tense, they fall down. And the idea there is that this is something that they're doing continually. They fall down continually. And they worship. See, in chapter 19, it's worshipped, past tense. But here it's the present tense. They fall down and worship him. They're struck by the awe, the awesome sight of the throne of God, and their hearts are filled with reverence and with worship, and they fall in humility and in contrition and submission to the one who sits upon the everlasting throne. what will our response be? The sovereignty of this throne, the stability of this throne, the scrutiny of it, the security of it, the sublimity of it. What is our response going to be? God is on His throne. He is sovereign. And as we face a new year, are we going to live inside of the throne, bowed in submission to the God whose will is sovereign, and the God whose will is best and perfect? The elders are to be an example to the church. And here the elders are setting this example. Let us fall down and worship the Lord. Let us worship Him. Let us submit to Him. Whatever faces us this year, let us submit to His will. For He sits on the throne of heaven, the throne that is eternal. Isn't it good to know that God is still on the throne? Isn't it? No matter what happens, kingdoms may rise and fall. Though the mountains shake and tremble, nothing will change, nothing will overthrow, nothing will change the fact that a throne is set in heaven and one sits upon the throne. The everlasting God. Let's turn in closing to our hymn book.